I want to begin looking at our text this morning by reminding us of a sobering and startling statement that Jesus has recently made here in Luke chapter 21, which has prompted his disciples to ask a series of urgent questions. So I'll give you a moment to turn to Luke chapter 21. That's where we'll be this morning. What startling statement has Jesus made early on in chapter 21 of Luke's gospel? Remember how they're going around there, they're there at the temple in Jerusalem, and they're pointing at the beautiful buildings and the decorations. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, these things that you see, what's going to happen? They're going to be destroyed. And in fact, you see what Jesus says, not one stone will remain upon another. I mean, this talks about utter destruction. And the temple is a very significant feature in the Jewish life, isn't it? That's where they go every year to worship God, to celebrate the feasts. It's where they go to pray. It's going to be destroyed? And here in Luke's account, you see Jesus' hearers responding to him by asking him two questions. And what are those two questions that you see here? First of all, they ask what? So when is this going to happen? we kind of want to know that. When are these things going to be? And then what's the second question that they ask? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And so we begin looking at Jesus' response last Sunday, and we're taking several weeks to work through Jesus' response because he's going to look at a variety of things in answer to these questions. And one of the things that we've noticed, and we made mention of this last week, is that in Jesus' response, we can tell something about what the disciples are assuming. They are assuming that the destruction of the temple is going to be immediately followed by the end. We often refer to it in theology as the eschaton, or the last days. Because that's the answer that Jesus begins to give. He doesn't just give an answer to when the temple is going to be destroyed. He gives that answer, but also in addition to that, he continues on later on to tell about those signs that will accompany the end when Jesus Christ returns in the clouds. So as Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples these things, he reveals to them the fact that these two events are not going to be joined together. And they need to take heed to themselves because they need to be careful not to be deceived. Things would happen in the very near future that might cause unheeding people to think that the end had come. And what were some of those things that we talked about last Sunday? If you need to, peek at verses 8 and 9 to get the answer here. Do you remember some of these things that Jesus said would happen that might cause unheeding people to think that the end had come? What's one of the things that Jesus says was going to happen? Okay, there's going to be false Christs who come along and say, I am he, follow me, right? And we've seen, you just look through church history, there's been no shortage of people trying to gain a following in the name of Jesus and lead people to who knows where, including their deaths, right? Jimmy Jones. What else was something that Jesus said would happen? Not only someone who would come in Jesus' name saying, I am he, but what else? Men would come in Jesus' name saying what? The time is near, right? The end has come. The date is close. It's going to happen at any moment. And last Sunday we saw some examples of even in the 1800s, people saying, I know the date. You know, 1844, well, that's kind of come and gone, and the end hasn't come yet. Verse 9, I've heard some of you mentioning this. What else might cause unheeding people to think that the end was near? When they hear about what? Wars and commotions or insurrections, political upheaval. That might shake someone if they don't realize that these things are going to come. When the disciples of Jesus hear of wars and commotions, what does he tell them? He says, when you hear about these things, do not be terrified. And we considered a few reasons why the disciples wouldn't need to feel terrified last Sunday. They didn't need to feel terrified, first of all, because is Jesus trustworthy? If Jesus is trustworthy and he says, you don't need to be terrified, do you need to be terrified? No. They also didn't need to be terrified because of the sovereignty of Jesus. Is Jesus in control? If he is, do his followers need to be terrified of the events that come? No. But there's another reason why the disciples of Jesus might express terror at the coming of wars and violent opposition to governments. They might be terrified because they might think that the end had come. Now, I don't know how recently you've been reading in Revelation or maybe some of the prophets, and you read the details about the end. Do those sound like terrifying details? You better believe it. You don't want to be even closely connected to those details, because they are going to be terrible. And just looking at some of these prophets here in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 14, you read how about, right, and these are kind of the things that would be on the disciples' mind when they think wars, commotions, the end. God's going to gather all the nations of the world against Jerusalem, and the city's going to be taken. Houses are going to be plundered. The women are going to be ravished. Half of the city would go into captivity. You look at Joel's prophecy in chapter 2. The prophet Joel says, wonders would be shown in heaven and earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So, I mean, you think of these things that would come into the disciples' minds when they start hearing these rumors of wars and commotions. You can imagine why they might be tempted to be terrified if these things are indications that the end has come. And that's why Jesus, who knows all things, he knows what they must be thinking and how their hearts must be responding. That's why Jesus comforts them with the fact that for this group of disciples, news of wars and commotions are not a sign that the end has come. He says, do not be terrified, verse 9, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. There will be a period of time that elapses between these initial wars and commotions that you're going to hear about and the final great day of the Lord that will come in the end. There's going to be a period of time in between those two. So as we pick up in verse 10, which is our text for this morning, we see Jesus now transitioning the focus away from the things that will happen at the end, and he's going to focus on certain things that will happen to his disciples before the end time events begin to occur. So first, as Jesus prepares to transition to his first significant extended focus of his answer, Jesus gives a brief but significant list of things that will happen in the period right there before the end. Look in verse 10. It says, and he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Now let's pause there for a moment. And I want to point out something in Luke's gospel that's a bit different than what we find in Matthew and Mark, right? So these are what we call the synoptic gospels because there's a lot of similarity between Matthew and Mark and Luke in a number of the events, including this answer that Jesus gives to the disciples' questions. So keep your finger here, take two fingers, and find Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, all right? So we're going to do a little comparison here this morning, as I warned you last week that we would. So keep a finger here in Luke, find Matthew 24 and Mark 13. All right, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, all in a row. Give you a second to find that. All right, so we read what we did in Luke chapter 21. Let's see what Matthew, first of all, says in chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. Notice the similarities and try to notice anything that might be different here. It says in verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, that word sorrows there is literally the word birth pangs. Now, all of you ladies out there who are moms can say, I know what that's like. If you've been in labor, you've experienced these things. At the beginning stages of your labor, the birth pangs were probably uncomfortable, maybe even a little bit painful, but they were nowhere near the pain that you experienced when it came time for the actual delivery. When my wife was pregnant with our second born, Anna, she got the epidural to try to take away some of that pain, and the epidural wore off by the time the delivery came. And it was a very painful delivery. So I think she can personally attest to the fact that the end is much more painful than the beginning of the process. And so, these events that Jesus mentions, these wars, these famines, these pestilences, these widespread earthquakes, these are going to be the beginning birth pangs of the end to come. These are signs that the end is drawing near, but they are not the end events themselves. All right, so you keep your finger there. Turn over to Mark 13 now, all right? You have that handy. All right, so now we have two things that we've compared. What does Mark say? Is that any different? Or is it very similar? Mark 13, verse 8, it says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines," and then many of our translations say, "and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." Again, literally, birth pangs. So are these passages really similar? They are. But with a notable difference that I want to point out to you. Now, again, look at Luke 21, all right, and keep the other ones handy so you can compare. Luke 21, it says, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom," right? This is verse 10, now 11. "And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences." So far, very similar to Matthew and Mark. But then, one addition. "And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." What events are these? What event are these last details referring to? They're not referring to the beginnings of birth pangs. They're referring to what? To the end. Right? These last addition to that listing there in Luke chapter 21 includes not only the beginnings of birth pangs, those events that are at the beginning of that end time process, but the end. Right? And how do we know this? Just look down at verse 25, which we'll get to in detail in a few weeks here. But verse 25 in Luke 21 says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and what comes in immediate succession to these great signs in the heavens. Verse 27. Then they will see who? Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, what things? These signs in the heavens. Look up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Friends, the signs in the heaven that Jesus is talking about clearly are referring to what will happen at the very end. So what we see Luke doing here, all that to say this, we see Jesus summarizing the things that mark the beginnings of the birth pains, which signal that the end is about to come. And we also see Jesus including details of the things that mark the end itself. He's put them all together here right at the beginning, and he's going to unfold these things in greater detail later on. But, and this is where we're going to focus the rest of our time here. But, he says, before all these things, what's going to happen? Other things would happen to Jesus' disciples before the beginning of these birth pains, before the signs signaling the end. These other things would happen to, as Mark tells us, they would happen to Peter, to James, to Andrew, to John. These other things would happen to many of the other disciples who walked and talked with Jesus. These other things would happen to those who would become followers of Jesus as a result of the apostles' ministry. And what does Jesus say will happen? In verse 12, Jesus says, but before all these things, the birth pangs, the beginnings of birth pangs and the end events, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. That's going to happen first. People, and Jesus will let his disciples know who in particular in just a moment, but people will seize them. They will lay their hands on them, and they will persecute them. They will be delivered up to the synagogues, right? That's the Jewish houses of worship, which also can become a council area where trials are held. We can see them being delivered up in prison. Now, do we see that happening at all in the ministry of the apostles? People being, tried? People being thrown into prison, even right here in the New Testament? Do we see that at all? Where do we see that? In what book? The book of Acts. It's all over the book of Acts. Let's look at a few of these places. Look with me in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I'm going to give you two examples, but you can probably count beyond your 10 fingers of the examples of these things happening. Where people lay hands on Jesus' disciples, people try them in a criminal court, or they imprison them. But here in Acts chapter 5, you see in verses 17 and 18 that the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, right? We know a little bit about the Sadducees. They're the ones that denied the fact that there was a resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So these Sadducees and the high priests rose up, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Well, Jesus said that would happen. Look, it's happening. Look over just to the next chapter, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. You see Stephen, right? He wasn't an apostle. He was one of the deacons that were chosen to care for the widows there in the early church. But what do you see him doing? You see him in verse 8, full of faith and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then in verse 9, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. And what were they doing with Stephen? What were they doing? They were disputing with him, right? They were arguing with him, right? They're trying to have a good, healthy, you know, this is what we believe, this is what you believe, you know, our way is right, no, this way is right. And verse 10 says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So what do? Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, and what did they do? They seized him. There's a lot of seizing going on in the book of Acts. They seized him. They brought him to the council, and they also set up false witnesses. What's going on here? This is a trial. And these false witnesses said, this man who does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And we could go on and list the times that Jesus' apostles and other disciples like Stephen are seized and imprisoned and tried by Jewish councils. We can read of several times where disciples of Jesus appear before kings and rulers, like Jesus is saying, who's most notable among the people who appeared before governors, kings, ultimately Caesar himself. Who is that? The Apostle Paul. Jesus said it would happen. We see it happening in the book of Acts. But whatever disciples or apostles we see in the New Testament standing trial or being thrown into prison, be it by Jewish leaders or Roman emperors, what is the one and only reason that these disciples and apostles find themselves in these kinds of situations? What's the only reason? They are tried and imprisoned solely, only on account of the name of Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, I've pictured in my mind the kinds of conversations I might have with my fellow inmates if I were to be thrown into prison for my commitment to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've had these kinds of thoughts before, but the more we look at our news, the more I'm like, you know, this situation is looking kind of more and more realistic as the days go by. So you start having these kinds of pictures of the conversations that might go on between you and the other prisoners there. And so you imagine, I imagine we're sitting around the table in our own orange jumpsuits, and the guys start sharing to each other the reasons why they're in prison. And the one guy says there on the left, he says, well, I'm here because of grand theft. And the other guy across the table says, well, I'm here because of tax fraud. The other guy who's keeping his distance says, I'm here because of pedophilia. I'm here because of murderer. And then they all look at me and ask what I'm in here for. Well, I'm in here because I love Jesus. Well, after the rest of the convicted criminals sitting around the table pick up their lower jaws from off the floor and put them back in place, they ask, what do you mean you're in here because you love Jesus? How does that work? Well, I'm in here because I opened God's word with people and I loved Jesus enough to call sin, sin. I'm in here because I love Jesus enough to warn people that God hates their sin. That God hates their sexually immoral relationship with their boyfriend or girlfriend. That God hates their sinful lifestyle of homosexuality. That God hates their disobedience and dishonor towards their parents. That God hates their dishonesty and their lies and their deceptions and their two-faced hypocrisy. I'm here because I love Jesus enough to tell people that living life however they want is not okay. Because God's word has declared any way of life except for his a way of rebellion against the rightful Lord of their lives, which is Jesus Christ. I'm in here because I love Jesus enough not to stop telling people that they need to repent of their sin and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives if they are going to escape the awful punishment that awaits those who continue in rebellion against God, eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. I'm in here because I love Jesus. And when the true follower of Jesus finds himself in this kind of situation, when he or she has been seized or imprisoned, made to stand trial for the sole crime of committing himself to Jesus Christ as his or her Lord, do you know what that provides? That provides an opportunity for testimony. To bear witness of your Lord and Savior. And that's the point that Jesus makes here in verse 13. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be thrown in prison. You're going to stand trial before kings and councils and rulers. But guess what? You're going to have nothing truly worthy of condemnation on your record. The only thing people will have against you is the fact that you love Jesus and you're committed to Jesus. And it's going to be an occasion for testimony. Right? I mean, what a better opportunity than to stand before trial before a bunch of unbelievers and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. They can't pin anything really wrong on you. They can't really have anything to bring against you that's actually bad. They have to make something up because of something good. And Jesus says, this is going to be a good opportunity to declare my name before unbelievers. Right? And you see that in Peter and the apostles, right? You see them being brought before the councils. And what do they say? We ought to obey God rather than men. And here's Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus and what you did to him. What about the Apostle Paul? He stands there before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and he says, this is what Jesus did to me. I was going on the road to Damascus. I was going to persecute the saints. I was going to haul them back to prison. And Jesus appeared, and he saved me on the spot. Imagine saying that before the President of the United States. What an opportunity. To stand there before the justice, the Supreme Court, and say, let me tell you about Jesus, because that's why I'm here. This is not a time for the disciple of Jesus to be embarrassed. It's not a time for the disciple of Jesus to be ashamed when he stands before a judge because he chose to obey God rather than men. And when you take a page from the notes of the apostles in Acts 5:41, after the religious leaders beat them and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, what do? They walk out of there, and what are they doing? They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had the opportunity to declare Jesus Christ as Lord, giving glory to God while they're surrounded by their enemies. But notice the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples when they are to stand trial, when they stand before rulers and governors and councils. They're not supposed to plan out all the snappy, smart things that they're going to say at their defense, right? And maybe, again, you put yourself in this position. You know, if I was arrested because I'm a Christian, what would I say? You know, let me think of all the witty things I could say about Jesus or could say to, you know, in my defense. And Jesus says, don't think ahead about what you're going to say. Because I'm going to give you the words to say. I'm going to put in you a mouth, he says in verse 15. I'm going to give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Isn't that what you want at your disposal? Is the very words that Jesus Christ has put in your mouth to say?
And Jesus is telling his disciples that that is what he would do when they stand before kings and courtrooms simply because they follow Jesus. Again, we see Jesus fulfilling his promise periodically this way in the book of Acts. Now, maybe you remember this. I'll just go ahead and read it again in Acts 6, verses 8 through 10. You know, Stephen, again, he's there. He's disputing with the people there from the synagogue of the freedmen. And it says in verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They just had no answer for what he was saying. And a little later on here, he gives this long defense after he's arrested. He's taken before the council. They ask him to give a defense. What do you say to the accusations being made against you? And in chapter 7, verse 54, when he gets done with his defense, it says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They didn't have an answer for him. They didn't have any kind of response that they could say, "Aha! Gotcha! You're wrong." No, they knew he was right. And all they could do was gnash their teeth at him. But he, verse 55 says, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And what does he say? He says, "Look, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You see how the Spirit was such a significant feature in Stephen's defense. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, did for Stephen what he had promised back here in Luke chapter 21. Jesus Christ gave Stephen a mouth and wisdom which all of his adversaries were not able to contradict or resist. Jesus keeps his promises. Now here back in Luke 21, verse 15, you'll notice the identity of those who will be responsible for the various arrests and imprisonments and trials that Jesus' disciples would experience. How are these people identified in verse 15? What does he call them? He calls them their adversaries. And that's hardly surprising, right? I mean, who else would take it upon themselves to treat the followers of Jesus this way? Other than their enemies. And as we've worked our way through Luke's gospel, we already know who some of these people are, right? What are some groups that have made it very clear that they have put themselves in opposition to Jesus and therefore his followers? Can you name some of them for me? Yeah, the Pharisees. Who else? Sadducees, scribes. You have the Jewish elders, religious leaders, chief priests. I mean, you go down the list. Anyone who is anyone in Jewish authority is against Jesus and opposed to his followers. And that's what we'd expect. Going forward, these are the people that we would expect to be responsible for arresting and imprisoning and trying the followers of Jesus like common criminals. But these obvious groups, and this is another point that Jesus is making here, these are not the only ones who will be responsible for these things. According to Jesus, what other groups of people will end up on the side of the adversaries against the follower of Jesus? It's not just their enemies. It's their family and their friends. And Jesus has made this very clear not too long ago, in chapter 9, when he said, "I have come not to bring peace, but a sword, to divide households," right? Because of my name. And that's what we see going on here. He's reinforcing that. He says in verse 16, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends." Now we know that there are certainly exceptions to what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that every single person in your family is going to try to betray you once you become a follower of Jesus Christ. And we praise God for that, right? Right, Bridget? Amen, right, Darian? We're praying for Darian and Bridget's husband and father. And we praise the Lord that he's not seeking to throw you guys into prison because you follow Jesus. But we know that there are some here today whose adversaries are members of their own household.
people who you maybe haven't talked to in years because they hate the fact that you follow Jesus. Or anytime you bring up Jesus' name in conversation, they're like, stop. Don't say anymore. Don't bring up that name in this house. Maybe there are some of you here today who have friends and relatives who oppose you because you follow Jesus. If our government offered a reward for the arrest of all Christians, maybe you would have some of you would have people in your own family who are close to you who might betray you. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But what's Jesus saying here? He is saying that even some of those who are closest to you will betray you simply because you follow Jesus. And not only that, Jesus says, they will go so far as to put some of you to death. I mean, we cannot comprehend that, can we? I mean, there's bad people, and there's really bad people. And we can't imagine someone hating us so much because we follow Jesus that they would seek our death. But it happens. I remember I had an opportunity to go over to France a little after college, spend a couple weeks there in a part of France that has a lot of North Africans, which means a lot of Muslim influence. And I got to meet a lady by the name of Linda who had been beaten by her family who had tried to kill her because she converted from Islam to Christianity. This isn't a fairy tale, what Jesus is talking about. It happens. It happens today. We don't see it by God's grace, but it's real. Right? I mean, sometimes you see on the news, young person in Pakistan being held, in court because of blasphemy laws. Family members trying to kill their other family members because they turned to Jesus Christ. It happens a lot more in places like Africa and Asia than you probably would imagine. They'll put you to death, some of you, not all of you. Number 17 says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now let's consider, for instance, the 12 apostles. You know how many of them were put to death? All of them, except for who? For John. And it wasn't for lack of trying. If you know the story, I mean, according to Scripture, some of these things are recorded for us in Scripture. We see in Scripture in Acts that James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, he was beheaded pretty quickly. Philip, according to church history, he was beaten and crucified. Matthew, also known as Levi, who used to be the tax collector, he was killed with a halberd. You know what a halberd is? It's one of those long pikes with an axe on the end. James the Lesser, right, the other James, who was a disciple of Jesus, he was beaten, he was stoned, and his brains were dashed out with a club. Matthias was the one who came to replace Judas after Judas hung himself. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Andrew, he was crucified for 2 days, all the while preaching to the people. Peter was crucified upside down because he considered it himself unworthy of being crucified in the same way that his Lord was. Jude, also known as Thaddeus, was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten, crucified, and then beheaded. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Simon the Zealot was crucified. And John, good old John, they tried to boil him in oil, but he survived. Some more notable examples, of course, Stephen, he was stoned to death. Mark, John Mark, who was responsible for the Gospel of Mark, was dragged through the streets and burned. Paul, we know, would eventually be beheaded. Luke, who wrote our gospel here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was hung. What would compel such horrific treatment of these and many, many other followers of Jesus down through the centuries? What would do that? The answer? Hatred of the Jesus whom these men and women followed.
That's what was behind it. It was hatred for Jesus himself. And that's what he says in John's gospel. Marvel not that the world hates you, because you know that it hated me before it hated you. I do not know at what point here in the United States we will see true followers of Jesus being put to death because of their commitment to the name and the authority of Jesus. But I think you can see more and more the hatred's there. I mean, you can only hop on Facebook and Instagram to know that the hatred's there. You just pull up the news, the hatred's there. Even some of your coworkers have expressed to you, in none so many words, that the hatred's there. Friend, if Christ is your life, and this is probably why the hatred gets more and more visceral and more significant. Because if Christ is your life, the light of Christ is going to shine through your words and your actions into the darkness of the evil hearts and the wicked deeds of those around you. And you know what darkness hates the most? It hates the light. And the wicked, light-hating, Christ-hating people of this society will seek to do whatever they can to extinguish your light. They will. Jesus promised this all the way back in Luke chapter 6. He said that they will mock you. They will slander you. They will mistreat you. They will try to ruin your reputation. And the day may come when they may even seek to put you to death, rather than to allow your light to shine on their wickedness anymore. Because they hate the light that much. They hate the Savior that much. But Jesus tells his disciples, even though your adversaries may lay their hands on you, and they will, even though they may bring you to trial or cast you into prison, and they will, even though your own family members and friends will betray you, even though some of you will even die, and all, including family members and friends, will hate you, this is my promise. And what is that? You look here in verse 18, what does Jesus say? Not a hair of your head will be lost. Do you know what he means by lost? Not like, you know, what happens in old age when it falls out. Lost means perish eternally. Not one hair of your head will perish. Not one bit of you will find itself in eternity separated from God. Not a bit. Not a hair, not a fingernail. You know the final verse of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that beautiful conclusion. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And that's what is promised to every single follower of Jesus who does what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, by your patience, by your endurance, possess your souls. If you remain faithful to the end, honoring and exalting and declaring my name, clinging to it, even if it means being put to death, your patience, your endurance will result in your souls being saved. How you will get possession, how you will acquire your souls, as Luke puts it, is by enduring whatever may come your way for the sake of the name of Jesus. Remember what Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 24. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, right? It will perish.
You try to cling to this life. You try to live this life for yourself today. And you go into eternity having lived every way for yourself. You're going to lose it. It's going to be gone forever. But whoever loses his life for my sake, be it death to the extreme end, or even just daily self-denial, who says, I am not my own any longer. I am Christ's. He has bought me. I belong to him. Whoever loses his life for my sake will what? He will save it. It will be delivered from sin and death once and for all. And that person will find himself eternally with Christ in the kingdom of God. Be faithful to the end. Endure whatever will come your way as a result of following Jesus. And your soul will be saved as you keep your eyes fixed on the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And let's praise the Lord for that.